Johnny says Habakkuk, I say Habakkuk. I guess it's just a matter of emphasis. But when Johnny asked me to come and speak tonight, I didn't have to think too long or hard about it. It was an easy decision to make, to come to a church that's shown me so much support since I came here. But I really started to question whether or not I was in the right church when Johnny told me I was to speak from Habakkuk. Because although he's known as a minor prophet, as I said to Johnny during the week, I think they should maybe be called the really hard to find prophets, because it took me quite some time. But the more I've studied this book, the more I've come to love it. So I apologise, Johnny, for all the terrible thoughts I had about you at that time. But you see, that's our sinful nature, isn't it? When things get difficult, when we start to see struggles, we take our eyes off what's important. Studying this book, we'll see just how important the message in it is for us today. Looking around at the world we live in, it's easy to get depressed and disappointed at the way things are. It's easy to lose sight of God and ask questions. But why? How long? But we need to live by faith, and we need to rejoice in the Lord who provides. We know very little about Habakkuk outside of this book. In fact, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. We know the book was written sometime after the fall of Nineveh to the Babylonians in 612 BC, and before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 BC. So it's somewhere in the middle of this, in that 25-year window, that Habakkuk wrote this book. It was a difficult time in Judah's history. Josiah had been ruler, most likely while Habakkuk was a youth, and he brought religious reform during the restoration of the temple. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law, which is presumed to be either part or all of the book of Deuteronomy, and he had it brought to Josiah. Now, when they heard this book read, Josiah and those who were with him came under conviction of their sins, and a nationwide revival broke out. When Josiah was killed in battle, after a period of time, his son Jehoiakim took the throne. And he's described as in 2 Kings chapter 24 as a man who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Under his reign, Judah turned her back on God and slid into a backslidden state. Immorality crept in. At the time Habakkuk is writing, Judah's in a terrible state. There's lawlessness, violence, immorality, all visible and accepted parts of society. This evil practiced against God was being practiced by God's people. Despite all the good teaching in the past and warning after warning, the sinfulness wasn't sudden or brief. It had gone on for ages and regularly pushed the prophet to his knees to cry out for divine intervention. Why the people of God should behave like this was a big enough mystery. But why was God not doing something? Surely God can't be indifferent to sin and still be God. The one who loves righteousness, hates iniquity, seems to be making no effort at all to protect the vulnerable, vindicate his own reputation, or punish evil and restrain those who are doing evil. Habakkuk had cried long and earnestly about the wickedness of his countrymen, but his prayers seemed to go unheard. Habakkuk will teach us many lessons. For instance, that good Christian men and women should always be concerned by the moral and spiritual character of the age in which we live. Christians should bring the situation in their country before God in prayer, and that we should never lose faith in two things. One, that God is on the side of the righteous, even when iniquity seems to be winning, and that God hears our prayers, even when he doesn't answer them immediately. I'll just read the first four verses of Habakkuk again, or Habakkuk, and just remind us of what we're focusing in on tonight. The oracle, or burden, that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. We're looking to learn from this tonight that we have this need to live by faith and rejoice in our Lord who provides, even when things look bleak. But what does that look like? What does it look like to rejoice in the Lord and to live by faith? First of all, I believe we need to be persistent in prayer. When we read Habakkuk's opening statement, "O Lord, how long?" it's clear to see that this is something that's been on his heart and he's brought to the Lord on many occasions before. This is something that means something to Habakkuk. He's persistently brought it to the Lord. He didn't just pray and forget about it. He's returned to his knees over and over again. If there's something that's going on in our lives that really matters, something that needs to be fixed, we don't just make one single attempt at it and then give up. We keep on going until we see the job done. The Bible gives us plenty of instruction on how we should pray. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a great example of persistence in prayer when Jesus falls to his knees. In Matthew 26, verses 36 to 44, read like this. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. 3 times, one after the other, Jesus falls to his face before God and prays the same prayer. It's 3 times in one night, 3 times in 3 hours. The need to pray persistently is reiterated throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times. Luke 18:1-8, he, that is Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. We need to pray often, living by faith. I read a book a couple of years ago. I know some of you are probably surprised to hear that I do read books. But it's a biography of a man by the name of Adam Brown. After struggling with drug addiction for many years, Adam decided to go about achieving a lifelong dream of becoming a U.S. Navy SEAL. After he gave his life to the Lord in prison, he applied to join the Navy. And even with his criminal record, which should have prevented him from being accepted, he got into the Navy. And he set his sights on becoming a SEAL. It takes a lot of hard work and dedication to become a Navy SEAL. Selection process is tough. But he put in the hard work and dedication, and he got into the Navy SEALs. But being in the Navy SEALs wasn't enough for Adam. Adam decided he wanted to be the best of the best. He wanted to be in SEAL Team 6, which is America's equivalent of the SAS, only not quite as good. During a training exercise, he took a dummy round to his right eye, and he lost his sight. To most people, this would have been the end of the road. No chance of reaching the best of the best with an eye missing. But not satisfied to be beaten by the loss of an eye, Adam decided to retrain himself to shoot using his left eye, his non-dominant eye. And unfortunately for Adam, the powers that be decided that with this injury, he was no use in the field. He'd have to do some other sort of work. But again, not good enough for him. He wanted to be the best. He enrolled in sniper school and retrained to shoot using his left hand, using his left eye. Against all the odds, he qualified. And on his next deployment, whilst traveling in a convoy, they got into an accident. The vehicle rolled over, and his hand got crushed between the vehicle and the tarmac, severing 4 of the fingers off of his right hand. So now he's no dominant eye. His dominant hand doesn't work anymore. His chances are looking really slim. He's told that he can't apply for selection for SEAL Team 6, but he won't give up. He wants it. He passionately wants to be in SEAL Team 6. So he manages to get strings pulled. He gets allowed into the selection process, everybody believing that he had no chance of success. To cut a long story short, He got accepted into SEAL Team 6. He stuck in. When everything looked grim, he persisted. He believed he was doing what mattered, and he kept on going. This is the same persistence we need to have in prayer. When things look bleak and it seems as if God's not listening, keep on praying. He's listening. Even when things seem impossible, God's putting his plan into action. We need to live by faith and rejoice in the Lord who provides. We've seen that when something really matters, persistence, a drive to see it done, is essential. But we're not going to be persistent unless we're passionate. So we need to be passionate. When we read the second part of verse 2, "How long shall I cry for help?" or "call for help," I think it reads in the NIV. That's passionate. You don't call out or cry out for help when it doesn't matter. Only something that we deeply care about can cause us to call out like this. Only something that we're passionate about. Habakkuk's a man who's distraught about the state of Judah. His heart is broken at seeing God's people in their backslidden ways. We need to be passionate about what matters to God. There's a line in a Casting Crowns song, "Jesus, Friend of Sinners." It says, "Break our hearts for what breaks yours." That's the people we need to be today. We need to be people who are brokenhearted for what breaks God's heart. A couple of years ago, we had a young man by the name of Julio came to stay with us. Our neighbours lovingly dubbed him Guido after the character in the Domeo adverts. Not racist at all. Anyway, Julio came to stay with us for the best part of the year. He was working for Youth for Christ in their cage football team. He's a lovely young man with a real heart for God, and it was a pleasure having him stay with us. But one day he made a very terrible mistake. While me and Claire were out for lunch with my in-laws, Julio decided that it would be incredibly funny to take a picture or a selfie of himself lying across my bed, knowing that I am a diehard Rangers fan, wearing a Celtic top. There's a lot of sighs there. I didn't react very well, not as well as perhaps I should have. I was raging. I have to shamefully admit that I actually considered kicking him out of my house. You're laughing, I'm being deadly serious. There'd probably be people there thinking, "What, kick him out of the house for wearing a Celtic top on your bed? Are you mad?" So, well, yes, I am a little bit mad when it comes to supporting my football team. I'm mad because I'm passionate about them. I love my team. I love them when we're winning. I love them when we're losing. It is my football team, and I will not listen to anybody say anything bad about my team. I'm passionate about them. When you're passionate about something, you can't help but care and react to it. It's painfully obvious that the kind of passion that to see God's will done is fading amongst God's people. But what stops us from having this passion that we need to have? When we see the destruction left behind through acts of terrorism, all of us, our hearts go out to the families of the victims. We feel anger and we feel bitterness towards those who carry out the attacks, and we want to see justice done. But yet we can sit at home and we can watch TV shows and films littered with bad language, nudity, violence, and all that comes with it, and we call it entertainment. It's fair to say there's a lot of things we have to see in life that are unpleasant, maybe even offensive. But when it comes to what we sit down to watch, we have a choice. Is this a suitable show to be watching? Do I need to see this? Does it have an effect on me, really? Is what I'm watching or listening to offensive to God? I believe that the more time we spend watching or listening to things that are offensive, the less we're affected by it. We become numb to it. When Habakkuk's asking God, "Why do you make me see iniquity?" he's referring to things going on that are outside of his control, things he's totally incapable of doing anything about. When we take a look at the iniquity, violence, and immorality that we see, so often we have a choice. Change the channel, watch something else. Press the button that turned it off, it'll turn it back off again. I'm not suggesting that everybody goes home and throws out their televisions, although sometimes I think it might not be a bad idea. I'm just pointing out that we need to be so careful about what we allow into our lives. If we are spending more time with our television than we are with God, who are we going to start to look most like? When I speak to friends of mine from home, They find it quite funny that I no longer have a very strong Glaswegian accent. They would say I have an Irish accent or an Ulsterish accent, if that's even a word. You see, the more time I've spent here, the more things I've picked up, the more I've started to sound like you do. Subconsciously, I've picked up different phrases like dead on, geezer, flagbeck, that kind of thing. It's not something I consciously do. It's just the more time that I spend in your company, the more I start to sound a little bit like you. It's inevitable. We start to become like what we spend most of our time with. But what's worse than the world influencing our own personal lives is seeing the world negatively influencing the church. In recent years, we've seen churches coming out in support of same-sex marriage. We've seen churches ordaining practicing homosexual ministers. We see churches teaching people that if they come to Christ, financial struggles will be gone, illnesses will be healed. Churches teaching that there's not one single message in Scripture. Just read it, and whatever you take from it, that's the message for you. People are being easily led astray because we're more passionate about pleasing society than we are about pleasing God. We need to be a people who are down on our knees crying out for what breaks God's heart. So we need to be persistent. And if we're going to be persistent, we need to be passionate. But we also need to be prepared. We ask, what do we need to be prepared for? We need to be prepared for God to answer our prayers in ways that we could never imagine. Verses 3 and 4 tell of us a nation who have turned far from God. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Violence, iniquity, or immoral behavior. Wrong, which is literally harm or trouble. Destruction, violent action and oppression. Strife and contention, disputes, quarrels, lawsuits. And a paralyzed legal system. Justice doesn't go forth. It's difficult to look at a nation that's involved in all these kinds of activities and see how God can possibly be involved in that situation. It's easy to lose focus and start to wonder, has God given up on these people? Even when things look bleak and we can't understand how God could be there, he is working and he has a plan. He's already putting it into action. Our God is not an absent God. The Bible recounts many stories of men who are unable to understand how God's working in a given situation, being frustrated at God's plan not looking just as they would have imagined it should. Most notably at Calvary, Jesus' disciples didn't get it. How could you possibly understand how this perfect, sinless man being crucified? But not just being crucified, first he was despised and falsely tried, then he was beaten, mocked, and spat on. Each of Habakkuk's complaints is covered in there. The violence, iniquity, destruction, strife and contention, a paralyzed legal system which sentenced them to death. We only need to look at the passage we're addressing tonight to see how quickly God's people can turn to wickedness. And our sinful nature requires a sinless sacrifice so that we might be saved. So what looked like the end of God's plan was the centerpiece of our redemption, God's saving plan for his people. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." God's ways are better than our ways. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord in Isaiah 55, verse 8. When we persistently and passionately pray God's will, we have to be prepared to see him answer in ways that we may find difficult. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised an easy life free from burdens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we read, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. All of the horrors and difficulties that we see, although they are very, very real, and at times difficult for us to deal with, they're only momentary. We need to have that same spirit of faith that leads us toward an eternal glory beyond all comparison. We need to live by faith and rejoice in the Lord who provides. I've had the privilege of hearing Dr. Bill Wood speak on a couple of occasions. While growing up in Antrim, Bill was called to the mission field, or he felt the calling to the mission field. And he went and studied in Glasgow to prepare himself for going out on mission. He moved out to Brazil as a single man after completing his studies. 3 years later, while out in the mission field, Bill met his college sweetheart, who was also serving as a missionary, and the old flame was rekindled. At one point, Bill was in Canatama, where he worked, but he needed to get to Manaus in time for his engagement and to finalize plans for their wedding. Unfortunately, in that region of the Amazon, travel is not quite as simple as here. You can't just jump in your car, bounce onto the M2 and go wherever you're heading. And the weekly airline service was disrupted for 3 weeks. It didn't look like he was going to make it to Manaus, and Bill was feeling quite disappointed. I'm going to read to you here just an excerpt from his biography. After breakfast, it was their custom, that is Bill and his co-worker James, to read the Daily Light before leaving the table. On that morning, the Lord gave Bill a promise in the final part of his reading. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. James said, Bill, I believe that is the Lord's word for you, and I feel that he's going to answer your prayers, and today you will get transport to Manaus. Pack your case and be ready to go. James knew that the Benjamin Constante, a large boat that traveled to La Brea and Boca do Acre in the rainy season, was due to leave La Brea the previous night on its way downriver to Manaus and Belém. Their expectation was that the Lord would cause the boat to call in at Canatama, even though it was not in the habit of docking there. They were sure all things were possible with the Lord, and this was an obvious way for the Lord to work. When the Benjamin Constante appeared round the bend of the river above Canatama, Bill was sitting at the riverbank with his case, expecting to embark for the quick 3-day trip to Manaus. His hopes were sadly dashed when the river steamer quickly passed by on the other side of the river. The best they received that day was a wave of the hand from those on board as the boat hastened downstream. Disappointed, Bill returned to the house with James and felt that he dare not ask about the promise the Lord had given them. The experience was discouraging, but by no means unusual. Just as Bill and James were making a hurried lunch, they suddenly heard the drone of an aircraft. They ran out, and overhead they saw a Brazilian Air Force Catalina preparing to land on the river. Bill grabbed his suitcase and hurried to the riverbank, where he learned why the Air Force plane had come. News had arrived in Manaus of a revolt by wild Indians in the Canatama region, and several people had been killed. The governor of Amazonas had sent the plane to bring the bodies to Manaus. It turned out to be a fictitious rumor, for there had been no such revolt. However, the false alarm had brought an empty plane, and Bill was offered a place on board free of charge for the return flight to Manaus. The morning promise from Daily Light had not been in vain. The Almighty Lord had answered prayer in a most unimaginable way. Incidentally, it should be said that Bill definitely was not the source of the fictitious rumor that led to sending the plane. God answered Bill's prayer in a way that he could never have imagined. Unfortunately for Bill, he didn't end up getting married. It wasn't part of God's plan for him. And as difficult as this was from Bill Woods as a man who lives by faith and rejoices in the Lord who provides. I'm going to finish off here with a quote that I read at the end of Dr. Bill Woods' book. It's not his own words, the author's not known. But it goes like this. Doubt sees the obstacles. Faith sees the way. Doubt sees the darkest night. Faith sees the day. Doubt dreads to take a step. Faith soars on high. Doubt questions. Who believes? Faith answers, I. Living by faith doesn't mean we don't have questions, why or how long. But faith knows where to take these questions, and faith allows us to rest content in the answer that we receive. Let's pray. Lord, I make it our prayer tonight that we would be a people who are passionate enough to persist in prayer. I pray that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. You would bring us to our knees, crying out for a world that honors you. We're so thankful that you're a God who not only cares for us, but you're involved in our lives, even when we're struggling to see you. As we go into this new week, I pray that we will live by faith and rejoice in a Lord who provides. Amen.